Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, would you open it? If you're a guest, we want to welcome you. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and we kicked off last week our new series in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be here for a while. If you are visiting again for the first time this week, it'd be great for you to catch up by maybe going back and listening to the background and the context and kind of the introduction of where we're at. Also, if you didn't get a chance to grab one of these, just outside the doors is a study guide for you that we put together. We only do this just because we want to help you, not only in your own personal studies, but also as a kind of guide for your community group. There's some questions in there that will help you not only stay on track to where we're at, but maybe even prompt you to ask some questions amongst one another. We're going to read God's word here. We're in verse 10 of chapter 1. We'll move through verse 17. And every week we stand to hear God's word. And it's the reason why is because the God that is revealed in these pages deserves our worship and honor. And so let's hear from him. This is God's word. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father, help me not to empty the cross of its power. Strengthen me to speak the truth that you intend to speak to your people. God, thank you for your unbelievable grace that allows us to worship you and to hear from you. What a gift that it is. Our God is present. Thank you for being here with us. Lord, we bring so many things this morning. I'm thinking of even those that I know have had difficult experiences with the church. They've either themselves been on the receiving end of splits or gossip or hurt or pain. And even coming here is a challenge each Sunday. And Lord, I pray that all of us would be blessed by your word today. But in particular, Lord, I pray that you would heal what's been broken by other sin. And Lord, if there are some here that carry the mark of guilt for ways in which we've acted immaturely or foolishly, God, I pray today would be a day that your forgiveness comes and heals. And so, Lord, in all of this, we want you more than anything to be glorified. But we do pray you'd serve your people. Through your word and by your spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. I'm so thankful that Tyler read the Gospel of John to us. If you've not read John's Gospel, it's an amazing Gospel to read. I mean, all four of them are fantastic. But as you know with the Gospels, they're sort of different camera angles of the same events that are taking place. But John's, amongst the four, is slightly unique. I'm thankful for it. One of the things that we get from John's gospel is you just get this frenetic pace for the first 12 chapters. Everything is moving at lightning fast. It's, you know, from chapter 1 to up to the beginning of chapter 13. It spans 3 years. And then you get chapter 13 to chapter 17 that everything slows down to a snail's pace, and it's several chapters on one single night. And that night is the night that Jesus is betrayed. And it's the night that he knows he's about to be handed over, taken through a series of false trials, eventually prosecuted, and then persecuted. He's going to be stripped naked, mocked, whipped, beaten, nailed to an imperial instrument of torture, which was a cross, to be a spectacle for all to see and to be a reminder that no one should dare lift their voice against Caesar or Rome. And if you want to know what someone cares deeply about, listen to them in their farewells, whether it be the end of life or they're leaving for a long journey and may not see you again. We tend to say the things that we've always needed to and wanted to say in those moments. And you know, in our day, everything is so cynical, and so we say funny things because that's the way, that's how I do it. That's the way I deal with awkward moments. I just say something dumb. And I've been doing this since grade school and get myself in trouble constantly. And so today, maybe that's not as big of a deal that we would say important things in final moments, but it's not always been that way. And in the days of Jesus, you know, his words in those few chapters are incredibly weighty and important. If you want to know what Jesus cares most about, just listen to those words. And what does he pray in John 17 that we just read together? He prays what's called his high priestly prayer. It's a prayer for those that are his disciples. It is a prayer for those that will become his disciples. And if you were paying attention, I know sometimes it's hard to do that when we're reading it together because you just want to make sure you read right. But if you were listening to what was being read, what was Jesus praying for? Unity. He was praying that we as the church would become, catch this, one. That we would become one. Just as he and the Father are one, that we likewise, by union with him, would become one with the Father, one with the Son, one with the Spirit, and one with each other. It's a risky prayer because in that prayer, he banks the evidence of the Father sending him on the unity of the church. He says that you would be one, and in two ways, he says in verses 20 to 23 that we read, he says that the world may know that the Father sent me, and that the world may believe that the Father sent me. If we want the world to know that Jesus was sent by the Father, and if we want the world to know and to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father, we have to be one. It's the thing Jesus prayed for. And I find it risky because all we need do is look around. And we're not terribly one. You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a lot of denominations. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of unkind words that are spoken about our brothers and sisters. It's very competitive. We get tripped up on our logos and our egos, and we don't do a great job of representing the kingdom, and we don't do a great job representing the unity that Christ won for us because we're too busy building our own kingdoms. And that, I think, is a real detriment, not only to the church, but it's an obstacle, one of many. It's an obstacle for the world to see that Jesus was sent by the Father. I mean, it should be that when the world looks in on us, you know, experiencing what they do on a daily basis, experiencing what they do at their HOA meetings or PTA meetings, experiencing what they do at their workplace, a world ripped apart by fragmentation and division, that when the world looks in and they see us, what they should see is a people that are one in Christ. And my fear is that we don't do a great job fighting for that and protecting that. And that is precisely what Paul is addressing this morning. We looked at the first 9 verses last week. Again, it was a bit of an introduction. What we were kind of shocked by was Paul's affirmation of their faith by calling them saints, knowing that he's about to do what he's doing today, which is to rebuke them for all the multiple failures as a church to be and become the people of God as Jesus intended, before he gets into any of that, he affirms them in Christ, calls them the church of God, tells them that one day they're going to be presented guiltless before God, which is just unbelievable. And he does all of this to prepare them, kind of as this anesthesia before the cut. He prepares them for what's to come, and today is what is to come. And what he's going to address specifically today are divisions, disunity, and splits in the church. He's going to show us what the cause is for them, and he's going to give us a cure. Now, fascinatingly, in 1 Corinthians, there is about 11 major problems that Paul the Apostle has to deal with. And what we're going to see today is his dealing with one of the first problems that exists for the next few chapters, which is divisions. And what we'll see by Paul is that Paul just doesn't slap them into place to demand their conformity. In order to heal the problems that exist, Paul brings the gospel. And every single problem along the way these next few months, he's going to address the problem, he's going to deal with it clearly, and he's going to bring the gospel to bear in their life. And so he's going to do the same thing today. And the first thing that he does in verse 10 is call them, and by extension, call us to unity. Let's take a look at verse 10. He says, I appeal. This is a fascinating word, by the way. Kaleo is the word for call or to call. Parakaleo is to come alongside someone and call them. It, rather than standing in front of them in judgment and wagging your fist or your finger and looking down your nose at them, parakaleo has a different sort of texture to it. It's like an appeal to someone, but it's an appeal alongside them, like, come on, you can make this. You can do this. And that's the context. His appeal is a parakaleo. It's a coming alongside and pleading. And what does he plead? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, not because of my apostleship, not so that the church in Corinth could be well known, but on the basis of the name of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you that all of you agree and that there be no divisions, no schismata, no tares, no rips among you, but that you be united. That you'd be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It's very easy when you read something like this. I guess it all depends on how you view God and then in particular in this book, how you view Paul and the way Paul is. If you think Paul is a guy that's easily uncorked, if he's just got anger issues, maybe he had a bad burrito the night before. If you see him this way, then you're going to read this passage because it does make a difference. How we read text, I mean, we never read text neutrally. Everything that we read and everything we take in is always filtered through our disposition, our emotions, our feelings, what's going on in our heart, our attitudes. And if you read this and you read Paul as a kind of tyrant, then this is going to seem as if what he's looking for is conformity. But it's quite the opposite. One, if he wanted conformity, he could just drop his apostolic authority and tell them, get in line or you're toast. But he's appealing. He's appealing to them. He's appealing to them by the name of Jesus. He's pointing them back to what made them one. He's appealing to them on the basis and reputation of Jesus. And what he wants is he wants there to be no tares. Schismata, that's what it means. It's a Greek word. It's like a net being torn, a fishing net. To have a torn net, it would be a schismata in the net, something that has been ripped apart. And he's saying what he wants is there to be unity. Katartizo, it means to mend and restore, to knit that thing back together. Whatever gap has existed in that net, you got to sew it back up. Repair this and do it quickly. Whatever disunity is there, Paul is calling them to unity. He wants them to be of the same mind. He wants them to be of the same judgment. But then he goes on to diagnose, which is helpful, the cause of their disunity. And he says this in verse 11 and 12. He said, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling childish bickering over secondary matters that don't really matter, over non-essential stuff. You're acting like children. Chloe's people is apparently a partner in ministry, and she sends some folks to Paul, and Paul hears what's going on, and he's now addressing, hey, I've heard that there's these ridiculous childish disagreements and bickering that's happening among you. My brothers, there he goes again, calling them brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, and here it is, here's the cause. I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, Cephas, or I follow Christ. And he's just now, he's saying, this is it. This is what it is. You're dividing over who's better, who you like more, which is crazy. It's crazy. But we do crazy things, don't we? And we do some unbelievably crazy stuff. On one level, it's very comforting, because then we don't feel alone in our crazy. On the other hand, it has to be addressed, because Christ wants to heal our crazy. And, you know, for some of us, we come in not with amazing experiences in our family of origin. Some of us don't come in with mom and dads that stayed together and loved Jesus and taught us to love Jesus and were gracious and patient and kind, but truthful and clear and helpful to us. Some of us come in with such brokenness. And we bring all of our experiences and all of our history into the church. And it's no wonder that the church has so much of this immature quarreling and bickering that's taking place. It's because that's what we've learned. That's what we've learned. And that doesn't excuse you from your responsibility. It's just simply to explain that if church has been a hard place for you, no matter where you've been, here or other places, because what you see in the church is a bunch of people that don't quite understand yet what it means to be a family, to be one, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. But this is the place to get healed, right? This is the place where the patients come to get healed. And it's beautiful when it happens. And it is happening. I mean, it is. I don't know why it is the case for C3. It is a strange thing to me. But C3, for some reason, has become a bit of a refuge for people that have maybe had some difficult experiences in their church past. And that both concerns me, because I know I'm going to fail you. I mean, I know one, not sure about a lot of things. Failing you is one thing I am quite sure of. And I know you're going to experience pain and betrayal here, but for some weird reason, people that have had rough experiences find their way here. And I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful to God for that. That in whatever way and for whatever reason, Jesus is just being really kind to us, to help us, like, figure that stuff out. And to do it together, not by ourselves. And so, look, if you're one of them, you have no idea how thankful to God I am that you're here. Because there were other options for you. And one of them could have been just walking away from the church altogether. But you didn't. Like, it's a miracle, right? That you're even here. I feel that way. I mean, I'll be honest with you, man. Ain't no hurt like church hurt. And I got some wounds, baby. Some mileage on this tire. This tire. Yes, this tire. And I really genuinely believe, I'm not trying to just say this because I feel pastorally obligated to say it. I really genuinely believe that the only reason why I have stayed loving the church is because I've sensed something of the love of Jesus for me. And I pray that never goes away. Because the moment it does, I'm not going to like the church. Because it can be a hard place. It can be a hard place. Not harder than the world. But when you long for something better than the world, and what you get is in some ways, sometimes, treatment like the world, it's super confusing. It's super confusing. So look, all this stuff about deconstruction, people like, you know, backing up and rethinking their faith, like some of that is just pettiness and childishness. And some of it, they just no longer believe the things that they once believed. But I will tell you, some of it is necessary. People have had to slow down and go, what in the world do I even know or believe? What do I think is true and right and good? What do I think about the church and my place in it? And should I be in the church? And do I really need to be in the church? Some people are asking those questions because they need to ask those questions. And what we can do as a church is we can just be a place where it's like, hey, ask those questions. I'm not even sure we got a ton of answers for you. But ask those questions. Sometimes just asking the questions is a form of catharsis, isn't it? Sometimes just asking the question out loud, like, do I really even need to be part of the church? You're like, yes, you do. Like they argue with themselves and they figure it all. Like sometimes just being in a community where you can deal with some of that stuff and say some of those things out loud is a form of healing in and of itself. But if you're wondering, like, even what's underneath this, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Jesus, which is weird. Why would I am of Jesus be a negative thing? You've heard it. Like people that go, I don't need to go to the church. I don't need a pastor. I follow Jesus. It could be a cop-out too. We know what's under that. What's under our divisions, what's under our disunity or our desires. This is what James says to us. He says in James 4:1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives to spend it on your passions. So what's his point? The reason why there's fights in our midst, the reason why there's division in our midst is because we just desire something that is probably not good and we get really angry when we don't have it. We either get mad at God and we take it out on his people or we get mad at someone because they're blocking what we think is the way to get the thing we want and we start lashing out. I remember this when I used to go to clubs. I never drank when I went to clubs. It is not for noble reasons. It's because I never wanted to not be able to more precisely punch someone in the face if I got in a fight. That was my reason. I'm not saying it's good, but that was my reason. Just if I'm going to be honest with you, that's why. So I never wanted to be like wobbling impaired. If a guy's throwing a punch, I'm like, whoa, you know. And I remember just watching this over and over again. You go to a club and then people start drinking their cup of courage. And you could just see this guy, like I'm not going to say who it is, but it's the guy, right? And then he's like hitting on all the girls. Hey, baby, you want to dance, you know? And they're all turning him down. And the next thing you know, he just gets really mad and he starts taking swings at guys. You're like, what is going on? Well, he's just mad. He didn't get what he wanted. He didn't get the reciprocal, I like you. And so now he wants to fight someone. And as silly as that seems, it's exactly what we do. And we bring all these desires, all these expectations into the church, and we get super mad at God, we get super mad at others. We even get super mad at ourselves if you're prone to self-loathing because you're not getting what you want, that hyper-desire that you long for. That's what James says. And these divisions and splits among the body of Christ, according to Paul's language, it tears his body to pieces. That's what it does. Another way of putting it is it tears Jesus apart. You know, I love, there's many metaphors for the church. One of them, we're going to look at temple later on in this message, but one of them is we're a body, or we're a household, an oikos, we're a soma, we're a body. And that's fascinating. And Paul's going to develop this thought of us as a body, especially in chapter 12, where Jesus is the head and we're the body. And like you have to be connected. You don't cut a pinky off and go, that pinky will be fine. No, in about a month, it's going to be shriveled up and stinky and dead. It won't work at all. And that's what happens to us. We spiritually shrivel up, get stinky, and die. When we're cut off from the head, from the source of life, from the body. And what divisions do is it tears the body apart. It rips it into pieces. And it's stark language, but it's purposeful. It's purposeful. And there's a few reasons that we do this. And he's hitting on some of them. I'll give you, these are a lot of P's because I'm a preacher. So I think some things that can cause some division, some splits, is our hyper-fascination with pastors and preachers. Hyper-fascination with pastors and preachers. And then worse yet, what we do is if we get bored with the local stripe, right, we bounce around until we find that guy that completely agrees with us and says all the things that we like to say, or thinks all the things that we like to think, or dislikes the same people we like to dislike. We'll find them. And then when that gets boring, because it will eventually get boring, because it's an insatiable hunger, then we turn to podcasts, and we go to YouTube, and then we find preachers that we like there. And then nobody locally is ever good enough because they're amazing. And why can't, what's a preaching like this? Why can't we find this kind of preaching in Houston? Why? And we just have this weird, insatiable itch to pile up for ourselves pastors and preachers and teachers. And we think somehow they're going to give to us what we lack. Finally, the person that agrees with us. I mean, this is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves, heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. There's that word again, passions. You can always find an MDiv, a PhD, that will tell you what you want. Always. It's a tried and true formula. And you can just imagine in this church in particular, people saying, well, I like Paul because he's so humble. And another person saying, well, I like Apollos because he's so eloquent. And another person saying, well, I like Peter because he's so bold and he just tells it like it is. And then fighting over it. Doesn't that seem ridiculous? Like, Chris, what's your favorite ice cream?
Vanilla.
What is it?
Vanilla.
I'm not going anywhere with that. I'm going to betray my own example that I'm using, which is, I wouldn't get mad over someone's preference. But I'm mad. I am genuinely angry at you right now, Chris. So much of this is issues of taste, isn't it? So much of our desire to listen to certain people or to follow certain people, it isn't because other people don't have sound doctrine or other people are not teaching the scriptures. We just, for whatever reason, like the way that they do it and it connects with us. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And I'm glad that God gives the church so many different varieties and gifts so that people can be reached in the multitude of ways that people need to be reached. It's when we absolutize that. And we think that everyone should like that and every pastor, preacher, teacher should be like that it becomes a problem. And what we're arguing over is just preference and taste. And it's a little crazy, but that's exactly what was happening. And why was it happening? Why do you think this is happening? Well, I will tell you. Remember, we talked last week about this is a tough place to plant a church, and yet here it is. And one of the issues in the city of Corinth, because it's new money and it's a lot of people that are flocking there to become known, to become famous, to accomplish, it's a great place to network and connect. People would attach themselves to other people. Plutarch, the Greek historian, says Corinth was a city full of vines. He called these people vines. And what they would do is they would wrap themselves around someone so that they could rise to the top as they rise up with them. And in Corinth, teachers there, if you remember what I said last week, were not like Athens. Athens was known for teachers and philosophers that when they taught were very concerned about what is true. Corinth was more flashy and glitzy. And they were into just flair and drama, and you'd listen to them and you really didn't know what they were saying, but they said it very emphatically and quickly and with a lot of excitement. And so you can imagine that people would glom on to these various teachers, various philosophers. And then what happens always is whatever church gets planted in the soil of that culture, there's going to be bleed that comes in from the culture. It's just the way that it is. You can't avoid it. We're all contextual people, and we've got it here. You have no idea how much we've been affected by Houston culture, how much we've been affected by Texas culture, how much we've been affected by American and then Western culture, and how we read our Bible and how we see the church and how we do. A lot of what we do is based on scripture, but also our interpretation to some degree shaded and colored by our cultural experiences. Not altogether. I believe that God can teach us truth and give us truth from his word, no matter what culture we're in. But to say we're not cultural people is to be slightly naive. And what's happening in this church is the same issues in the culture about teachers is happening in the church. People are doing the exact same thing. They're clinging to people that they like and then boasting about it and kind of attaching themselves to it and forming a bit of an identity around it. Pastors and preachers can be a problem. So can power. So can power. Those at the Church of Corinth were like those in the city. They wanted to improve their status by being next to influential people. And sometimes that's the case in ministry as well. I think one of the big things that's been hard for me to learn over the years is, this has been a tough one. Sometimes you think someone's your friend and you see them as a friend and they still see you as just a pastor. Now, look, thank you. It's sad, but I don't mean it to be sad boy. Like I'm not, sometimes you're not aligned in what your expectations are in the relationship. And so, you know, I've had to move. The first time I moved was from San Diego to Seattle. And there were people that you just think you're so tight with and you're going to have a lifetime friendship with because you did ministry alongside them. They're your people. You love them and they love you. But the moment you're gone, you never hear from them again because to them you were their pastor, not their friend. And the reverse can be true, can it? Like, you know, you try to build a relationship with the pastor and you think that you're friends until you're not. And you find very abruptly that you're maybe not. Or you bring your first criticism to him or you say, hey, we're moving. And then you never hear from him again because he wasn't nothing to do with you. Because it was good to be together while you were together. But then when you're not together, then there's no need to be together. And sometimes that dynamic of power can be a really tricky thing because what we're essentially doing is kind of commodifying a person in a relationship to extract something from them, and it's a little transactional. We don't want to be with them for them. We want to be with them because of the access that they give us. And that can be dangerous. Additionally, pride is a real problem, isn't it? So it's not just pastors and preachers and power, but pride. Pride, the need for recognition. The assumption that the church is the stage to show off our personal giftedness. And therefore, we get very frustrated when the floodlight isn't on our face. Rather than recognizing the church is a place where we all collectively shine a floodlight on the face of Jesus because he's far more beautiful. We can sometimes treat the church as a way to build our resume, whether spiritually or if you're in ministry professionally. And so there's a prideful self-assertion that can take place. And there's also a frustration when we aren't noticed the way that we think we should be noticed. The need for preeminence is another problem. You think of John in 3 John verse 9. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes' spirit of always needing to be first, always needing to be preeminent, always needing to be the one that's in the mix, in the middle, that knows all the stuff, that's a connection point, that represents this group, that represents that group. You always just find your way to wiggle your way into being in a place of preeminence or prominence. And it's a problem because when you do that, again, you're using access pridefully, but you're using it to get a position so that you can control. And that can divide churches. So can personal preferences. One of the ways that the church gets split is by people that are unable to distinguish between what is biblically true and what is their own personal preference. And when we make our personal preferences absolute, we arrogantly assume that our opinion about a specific matter, no matter what the matter is the most important thing that our church needs. If the church would do this one thing, they would be so much better. And then we get frustrated when that thing doesn't happen. By the way, I know I'm saying a lot of things. This is not therapy for me. I'm not like, finally I got to say this. I don't feel that way. I genuinely don't feel that way. I'm thinking of things that I've experienced, things that I've done, things that I've seen from other people, hurts that I've both delivered and hurts that I've received. And so I just want you to know there's no subtext here. I want to be careful with that. There's no subtext. Your pastor's not upset at you and he's like, wow, he's really mad at the church. I don't feel that way. I do not feel that way. But we do need to reckon with the fact that when we get frustrated when the church doesn't deliver our demands, that might be an area of spiritual immaturity for us that needs to be reckoned with and dealt with. Because here's the thing. When we set ourselves up in that place of demands, of what the church should do, we're failing to recognize that there are hundreds of other people around you that all want the same thing. And all those opinions differ. And it would be impossible to give you everything you want. Which is why, back to my previous point, I will disappoint you. It's going to happen. The church is going to disappoint you. Your elders are going to disappoint you. And we'll disappoint you on the cause of our sin and the reason for our sin. That will happen. And we'll disappoint you because sometimes you just have personal preferences that are so important to you. You know they're not salvific issues. You know they're not matters of someone being saved or not being saved. But it's just really hard not to see it as super important. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this in his book, Life Together, and this is hard to hear, but he says this. He says, you ready? The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. So he enters the community of Christians with his demands. He sets up his own law, and he judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dreams bind men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then accuser of God. And then finally, the despairing accuser of himself. That's what happens. That's what happens. Additionally, and kind of connected to that, we can sometimes create splits and division and disunity over practices and principles. When you think of like the church tradition that you came from, cultural practices that you're accustomed to. And you can think of all kinds of different things, like marriage and how one conducts himself in marriage. And if she's going to be a Proverbs 31 woman, then she needs to do real estate. Or she's got to stay home with a doily on her head and never work. And we can just, God bless you, we can just do all kinds of weird things. We get wrapped up around diets, right? Start making those really important. And now every cure for every person is about a diet. You know, I saw that you broke your leg. You know, if you just sprinkle some peppermint on that. It's like, nah, I don't think that's going to work. We get wrapped up around the axle over exercise and finances and end times controversies and natural birthing and sleep schedules and gifts of the Spirit. Or we become moral busybodies. And all these things just become divisive. And it tears the net. It tears the body of Jesus. So you got to watch yourself in community group. Like, one of the things that we want in community group is for people to take what they're hearing and apply it to their life and to do that in the context of a smaller community where people each get to participate and kind of work out what they're hearing and what they're learning. What I don't want community group to be, and I hope you don't want it either, is where everybody just comes and then vomits their opinion. And then we leave all quietly mad at each other. But we'll mention it to our friend or our spouse, won't we, on the way home? Did they seem okay to you? I think she was mad. Well, why do you think that? Well, because she said that, and just start rattling off all the things, right? And we just do that. Rather than it being a place where we are reinforcing and practicing the unity that Jesus won for us, it becomes a place where we just get out all of our personal opinions. So you even got to be careful in contexts where you are supposed to wrestle. You still have to wrestle like a Christian. Or as we say in jiu-jitsu, it's okay to fight. Just fight like a family. You're like, you don't know my family. Okay, fair point. Fight like a Christian family. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. And then lastly, this is a tough one. The last one's difficult for us to hear because this last one we should have sympathy for. One of the causes for division and disunity is pain. It's pain. Pain over unresolved hurts from people in the church or painful experiences from past churches. And the saying is true, hurt people hurt people. If you don't get those hurts resolved, you will become the very thing that is the object of your pain. And that's just true. When you let hurt fester, when you're not willing to forgive. And by the way, we know that there's a difference between forgiveness and like relational reconciliation and restoration, right? And we gotta separate these things out purposefully, because when you hear a guy like me say, you're unwilling to forgive, what you think I mean is if someone abused you, now you have to forgive them, and that means being best buddies with them. And that is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when people hurt you, you still need to forgive. Jesus said some things about that were quite important and shocking. And the forgiveness that we offer is not only the taking of our hands off the neck of the person who's the object or cause of our pain, but it's also taking our hands off of our own neck, because we're suffocating ourselves when pain goes undealt with. And listen, that's a very oversimplified commentary on pain. I want you to know, I know it's a lot more complex than that. But just for the sake of keeping it not maybe 1,000 feet deep, but 50 feet deep, maybe just slights and hurts and someone didn't regard you the way that they should, or they said something to you that was kind of unkind or thoughtless, or you experienced a church split, and even though you weren't really involved, it affected you and it hurt you. There are pains that we can deal with. And when we don't, it tears the body apart. And we end up propagating the pain done to us. But the truth is, unity is risky. And that's why people that have experienced pain struggle with unity. Because to be unified requires closeness. And closeness requires vulnerability. And if you've been hurt, your natural response is to protect, to never get hurt again. And you might have people in your community group or in just that you know from our church, they're like, why do they always seem so aloof? Why are they so hard to get to know? And I try to talk to them and they don't really open up. You may have no clue what's going on in their world. You may have no clue what's happened to them in their life, in the church. You may have no clue. And so the posture that we take should not be a posture of demands for people that are in pain. You're like, feel better. Don't you feel better when people tell you when you feel terrible to just feel better? Yeah, it always works, doesn't it? Why are you so depressed? Be happy. Oh, thank you. I feel so much better now. We should be careful. We should be mindful. But we have to deal with that pain. Or we'll never be one. We'll never mend the net, which is what he's calling us to do. Mend the division. C.S. Lewis said this, and it's a kind of overused quote, but I want to quote it again because it is good. He says about this idea of vulnerability and love, it really is the only way. Let me quote it. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully with little hobbies and luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable, he says. To love is to be vulnerable. Listen, by Jesus calling us to be one, and by considering what Christ did to accomplish our oneness, should force us to realize a little bit that doing so is going to hurt. Jesus became as vulnerable as you could possibly get. And he had a spear plunged through his heart. But he did that for the express purpose of doing what Paul wants to lead us into next. Verse 13. As he begins to talk about the cure for our division. He asks a great question. It's not so much a statement as a question. And he's wanting to get you to think. And so by, again, extension, I would want you to get you to think about it as well. He asks a very simple question. Is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I mean, he's going back to his previous points about people picking camps and teams. He's like, that's just so crazy. Like, I did not bear your sin. I cannot bear your sin. I am not the Messiah. Christ is. And if we look to Christ as our Messiah, the question that we need to ask is he divided? No, he's not. That's the answer. He's not divided. And Paul says emphatically in Ephesians 2, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Killing the hostility. Did you hear that? Paul said what Jesus has done is superior to any barriers that we can erect between one another. He is the royal wrecking ball that destroys the divisive walls that we build between each other. And through his death, grace upon grace, through his death, he kills the hostility that exists between us. Unbelievable. That's why for Paul, for Jesus, our unity is the only logical response to what Christ has accomplished for us. And that's why it's good news. It's something that we receive. We can't create unity. We can't make unity. What we can do is we can receive what Christ has created for us, and then we can just simply walk in it. Isn't that better? It's like I hear language in the church planning world. People say, we're going to build the kingdom of God. We're going to spread the kingdom of God. You never see language like that in the New Testament. What you see is you can enter the kingdom and you can receive the kingdom. You ain't building nothing. And it's the same with peace. And it's the same with unity. You're not making anything. Jesus accomplished it for you. And what you do is you just go, please, Lord, please. And then now I need to be who he made me. I need to walk in unity. I need to walk in reconciliation. I need to walk in peace. Why? Because Christ won it for me. I can't make it, but I can walk in it and receive it. And then lastly, Paul wants to help us as a community cultivate that gospel unity. Listen to what he says. He says, I love this because this is just Paul getting old. So wonderful, isn't it? This is just great that this is here. It makes me feel so much better. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized, very strong, he comes out strong. I thank God that I baptized none of you, well, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I mean, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Well, to be honest with you, beyond that, I'm not sure if I baptized anybody else. I'm not exactly sure. But that's not the point. Back to verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with the words that you're so accustomed in your culture to seek in Corinth, words of eloquent wisdom that sound high and mighty. I didn't come preaching that kind of gospel to you. I came preaching a bloody cross and an empty tomb. And I had to do that because I didn't want the cross of Christ to be emptied of its power. The power is found in the simplicity of what Christ has done, not in eloquence. Not only does Paul make me feel better about not really knowing exactly what he's done, but he makes me feel better that my job, that our job, isn't to be eloquent. It's to be clear. It's just to be clear. The pressure is off. The power is found in the message itself. The focus is the message. The focus is on our clarity of the message. The focus isn't all the trappings that come along with it. Is it good to be someone that can articulate truths? Well, sure. Is it good to be able to string a sentence together? Sure. But you know, it's super simple to get completely distracted and to falsely assume that that's actually the stuff. That's not the stuff. You got to stay close to the real stuff. The real stuff is just Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose. And there's hope for you because there's hope for me. And that is the power. That's why in Romans 1, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God, not a power, the power of God to salvation for all who believe. The power. And we cultivate this culture of unity by ensuring that we are preaching the gospel, not only up front on a Sunday morning, but that we preach the gospel to ourselves. We experience something of its power. We begin to have conversations with ourselves that are redemptive conversations, rather than the conversations we tend to have, which is either excusing ourselves for the thing that we just did or shaming ourselves for the thing that we just did. Because we don't do a very good job in the middle. And what's necessary is that we stop acting as if we're passive spectators in the audience of our own mind. We need to take a little bit more of Jesus' authority with us in the conversation we have with ourselves. And it's going to happen, and when the heretic takes the pulpit, which they will, you will always have in your mind a heretic that takes the stage. When they do, you just get them out of the way, and you stand up, and you preach the gospel to yourself. You're like, that sounds so simplistic. I know. And you have no idea how much of a dynamic this has been in freeing me from things that I thought I'd never be free from, in helping me in situations I never thought I'd be helped in preempting potential problems that I could by the flesh easily be led into, and then also healing me on the backside of things that I've done that are just so wrong and so sinful and so foolish. The gospel really is the power of God to save, and it isn't a power just to save you, meaning eternally and for your soul. It's a power to save all of you, your whole self, for your whole life. And when that dynamic is happening, or when you're in a community that majors on the gospel, suddenly unity starts popping because the thing that binds you together is continually repeated. It's Christ. Christ is the magnetic center to all of our unity. He's the one by which all of our nervous energy gets grounded in the lightning rod of his grace. He's the one that pulls all of us together in him. He's the one, as Paul said in Ephesians, is the very Messiah who took our divisions and in himself allowed those divisions to be torn asunder as his body was broken in our place. To do what? To accomplish the thing that he prayed in John 17. Lord, make them one. Lord, make them one. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for your crazy church in Corinth. I can't wait to meet these saints. Thank you for your faithful servant, Paul, who came to this city, as he tells us in the second chapter, with fear and trepidation, and who now writes to them with a broken heart, with a pastor's heart, calling them out of their disunity and divisions, bringing a cure of the gospel that they might take it and give it one to another. Lord, we pray the same for our own community. As we take communion, we think about the warning given for taking it in a manner that's not worthy of what Christ has done. And Lord, for us to, one, receive it in joy because it's real nourishment, but at times for us to be able to say, there exists a wall that I've contributed in building between myself and a brother or sister, and I need to deal with that first before taking the body and taking the blood. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do work in our midst, that those areas of suffering and pain and difficulty and division and discord that exists, they're all here, they're here, all of us have them. Lord, that you would begin real work and getting into those dark places and bringing the light of your grace that they might be healed. Lord, please heal us, make us one, so that the world may know and believe that, Father, you sent your Son, Jesus. We ask this in his name. God's people say, amen. Amen.